All right, well, if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Amos. I hope that if you don't have a Bible, we have some back on the Christy. We'll be glad to give you one. If you don't have a Bible, you can just raise your hand and we have some available for you. Over here, Christy. So we're in the Minor Prophets. You may say, well, I don't know if I've ever read the Minor Prophets before, but it's part of the Bible. And I'll give you a couple of reminders. The Minor Prophets are not called the Minor Prophets because they are lesser. They're simply called the Minor Prophets because those books are shorter. But I think that has probably skewed our reading of the Minor Prophets. And we maybe it's passage parts of Scripture that we know the least. Last week we were in Hosea, and this week we are in the book of Amos. So I would encourage you, as we're doing the Minor Prophets, to be following along and reading through the Minor Prophets, and God will show you something. Let's pray together. So Lord, You are God. You are the one who spoke galaxies into existence. You are the one who is true and right and perfect. And I am not. So I ask that You would guide my mouth, guide my heart in such a way that I would do You honor with this word, that You might be glorified, and that the church might be built up by the prophet Amos. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what's the most terrifying sound you've ever heard in your life? Maybe the sound of a rattlesnake, if you have those in your country. Or maybe a cobra hissing behind you. Maybe the sound of a bee in your ear. Maybe you don't like that. Maybe if you're a mother, it's the sound of one of your kids saying mommy one more time. Or maybe if you're in this part of the world, we know, maybe it's when you're trying to sleep and there's the sound of a mosquito in your ear. Not very fun, huh? Well, what's the most terrifying sound that you've ever heard in your life? Have you ever heard a lion roar before? Maybe in a zoo? It's terrifying. I don't know if you've ever heard one before, but the sound of a lion will shake your body if you're pretty close to it. I remember being in this zoo one time in Atlanta, and we heard this noise, and we were like, what in the world is that? It's this loud, terrifying noise, and we followed the sound from a long ways away. It was a male lion roaring. And I can't imagine what it would be like to hear one in the wild, how terrifying that might be. Well, last week in the book of Hosea, we saw God as a loving husband who was speaking tenderly to his adulterous wife and wooing her and pleading with her to come back home. Well, today in the book of Amos, we see something a little bit different. God is not speaking as a loving, forgiving husband. Instead, he is roaring like a lion. And that's not a good thing. If you have your Bible, look in Amos chapter 1, and we'll read the first few verses on the screen or in your Bible. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." We see this again actually in chapter 3, verse 8, God being like a lion, where it says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" And there are several other places in the book of Amos where God is portrayed like a lion. And Amos is a shepherd. So last week, it was Hosea's marriage which was playing out the message. Today, it's like Amos's vocation is playing out the message. He's a shepherd, probably seen before some animals attack his sheep, maybe a lion. So it's interesting how God is speaking through a shepherd. Why is a lion roaring? Or we might say, why is God roaring in the book of Amos? I thought God was a lamb. I thought God was gentle and tender, not like a lion. I thought God was supposed to be loving, like a loving husband or a loving father. Well, in chapter 1 of Amos, we see God is like a lion who is circling his prey. If you look in your Bible, it's very interesting. You'll see that God starts out in the northeast on the map, trying to help you a little bit here, with Damascus, and he goes to the southwest to Gaza, and then he goes to the northeast Damascus, and down the southwest to Gaza, and then he goes to the northeast to Tyre, and then down to the southeast to Edom, Ammon, and Moab, and Judah in the southeast. It's actually very interesting how Amos is writing this, because what he's saying is God is going like this, and then he's going like this, and then right in the middle, X marks the spot. God has someone in his sights. Who does God have his eye on particularly? That's the northern kingdom of Israel. Right in the center, northern Israel has a target on their back. The lion has his prey in his sights, and it's his own people. We'll talk about Judah and some of the other prophets, but this time it's right in the center, and that's on purpose in chapter 1. So why is the lion roaring? Why this grievance against Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel? Because Israel has sinned against him. What have they done? So number one, I want you to see God's grievance against Israel. God's grievance against Israel, what is it? You see a couple of things here. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6, they're selling the righteous for silver, actually involved in human slavery. They also, in chapter 2, verse 6, they're selling the needy for a pair of sandals. Chapter 2, verse 7, they trample the poor. They commit gross sexual immorality. In verse 8, their drunkenness. I told you a little bit last week, northern Israel at this point was very rich. Extravagantly rich, and the rich were oppressing the poor, having drunken parties and using the poor. Chapter 2, verse 12, they're against the holy and godly. They commit violence and robbery. They're oppressing the poor, again, crushing the needy. Chapter 4, we see their worship is quite twisted. And after much discipline, as we'll see, they are unrepentant. God has sent them a time and again a chance to repent, and they've been unrepentant. Chapter 5, they hate the truth. They tax the poor. They afflict the righteous. They use bribes, and again, they turn aside the needy. So on and on. The most common indictment, though, the grievance against them is huge, but on and on, what we see is that it's their treatment of the poor. It's their idolatry and their treatment of the poor, which God is really serious about. So judgment is coming. The lion is getting ready to attack. Hosea and Amos are like two sides of the same coin. They both speak out against northern Israel about the same time period, but they're different. How are they different? Where Last week, Hosea focused on their idolatry and their relationship with God. Amos focuses on the natural outcome of their idolatry, which was the way they treated their fellow man. They were guilty of both, but we could say it like this. Hosea focuses on the breaking of the greatest commandment, which is they're not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Amos is focusing on the second commandment, which was what? To love your neighbor as yourself. You see, actually, if we don't love God rightly, we'll end up treating people poorly. So God has been shouting at them to repent, but they won't. Look in chapter 4, verse 6. Interesting patterns that we see here. He sent them a famine, and he says, "Yet you did not return to me." He sent a drought, and he says, "Yet you did not return to me." He sent pests on their crops and locusts and back kind of, what's it called, blight, mold, "and yet you did not return to me." He sent them death, "Yet you did not return to me." Even fire says, "Yet you did not return to me." You see, God's trying to get their attention over and over and over again, but still this resistance, not turning to the Lord. So, judgment is coming. The lion is on the prowl. Israel's idolatry and taking advantage of the poor is a dear grievance in the heart of God. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 12, these very, very shocking words. When I read this, I just had to stop. He says, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." You think about that phrase. Prepare to meet your God. Those words should make us pause. Those words should make us stop and think for a moment. We should not think that God is something to be played with. We should think about, am I prepared to meet God? Do we take God seriously? Do we take our sin seriously? Let me ask you this. Has God maybe been trying to get your attention over and over? "I've been sending this. I've been doing this over and over and over again," but you won't listen. What's God been saying to you over and over again? Has God been roaring at you in any way? Have you been listening? Are we treating others around us fairly and justly? Are we taking advantage of the poor or the less poor? Are there any idols in our hearts? So God has a grievance against them, just as God would have a grievance against us. Prepare to meet your God. Now that's a fearful thing because of who God is. And Amos breaks out three times in praise of God's glory. So first we see God's grievance against Israel, and secondly we see God's glory. God's glory. These fabulous verses, just in the middle of all of these judgments and grievances against Israel, Amos breaks out in praise. Or God breaks out in praise. It says, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning turn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "He who made Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name." Chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, "The Lord God of hosts He who touches the earth and it melts. You remember in the first of Amos it says 2 years before the earthquake? The Lord of God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile, and it sinks again like the Nile of Egypt going up and down, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. That's not thunder. That's Irish dancing. But do you see what Amos is doing? He is proclaiming the covenant name of the Lord God and displaying, it's okay, Jacqueline, I think it's okay. I'm loud enough. He's displaying his magnificence before them. And you know what he's saying to them? He's saying, don't be stupid. Don't be dumb. Don't worship your idols or your wealth. Don't worship a little baby golden cow. Don't ignore the one who made Orion. Think about that. Think of the absurdity. The God who made a covenant with them, who spoke this into existence. That's Pleiades, actually. And Orion. And yet man chooses to worship little golden calves and green paper bills. Don't ignore the one who makes oceans and mountains and wind and controls the solar system. Don't think his judgment is just a little slap on the wrist or like a little timeout. What God's saying is don't play with a lion. God is to be taken seriously. You see, if we see God's glory, it will change us. If we really take the time to really look at God's glory, it will change us. How could we worship idols? How could we worship idols, or how could they worship idols if they were continually looking and basking in the glory of God? How can we trample on the poor or treat other people like dirt if we're really beholding God daily? Think about that. This is God, and I'm just a little person who's made in his image. How can I treat my fellow man this way? We'll be changed as we look at God's magnificence. As we gaze, we behold him, we'll be changed. We see his glory. Do you know how God displays his glory, though, most magnificently? God has a grievance against Israel, so he shows them his glory. But how we see his glory the most magnificently is in his grace. Number 3, God's grace. Look in chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4 says this, "Seek me and live." Seek me and live. Again in verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." Verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Verse 24, he says, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So here, in the midst of all of these grievances, God is upset. He's tired of their sin. But in the midst of all of that, he's still crying out and saying, "I'll give you another chance. Just seek me and live." I get this picture of, even as the judgment is at the door, even as the lion is circling the camp, He's still saying, if you'll just change your ways, I'll forgive you. But they don't. But they didn't. We know that from history and from the Bible. So God's judgment came. And what God promised He would do, He did. Chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, He made a promise to them. He said this, "An adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch, the part of a bed." God judged them. He was to be taken seriously. He wasn't like us as parents, where we say, "Oh, don't you do that again now. You do that again, you're in big trouble, mister." And what do? They do it again. And what do? "And I'll give you one more chance now." Like God, we are gracious. But they faced His wrath, and they did face His judgment, because they would not respond to His warnings and His pleadings. Like 752 or 758, I forget the date, Assyria attacked them and overtook them and plundered their nation. And they went into exile. But God did not forget His promise. Though that generation was disciplined for forsaking the Lord, He didn't forget His promise to Israel as a nation, as a whole. And though they forgot the covenant, their relationship with Him, He did not forget. He did keep His end of the bargain, even if they did not. Look in chapter 9, verse 8. In all of the minor prophets, we see hope. We see judgment, and we see hope. In chapter 9, verse 8, what does He say? "Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I will destroy it right now, but I won't utterly destroy it." This is the theme in all the minor prophets. Judgment now, hope for the future. And where's that hope? Where's the hope? Where do the minor prophets, by the way, remember, it's just a small 300-year time period right before the silent 400 years before John the Baptist stepped on the scene. Where do they point toward? They point toward Jesus Christ, toward hope. Verse 11 says this, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and will repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." And then He tells in verses 13 through 15 of this great harvest that is going to come. He says the harvest is so great that the people who are plowing the field, they get overtaken by the people who are picking the fruit. That's my paraphrase. Its harvest is so great that the people who are working trying to plant are getting overtaken by the reapers. Such a bountiful, quick harvest. What does all this mean? Well, we could preach a whole sermon on just chapter 9, talking about the booth of David and all that, but let me just give you a little bit to show you what it means. He says, "I will raise up the booth." The booth of David means the tabernacle and the tent, the dwelling place of God. He says that it refers to is the building of David's kingdom, the kingdom that is going to come in David's lineage. And He's not referring to David, but He's referring to the one who is going to come in the line of David and the tribe of Judah. This is talking about the booth, also means the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Festival of the Nations. What is it? It's a harvest festival. That was a harvest festival. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 15, do you remember Acts chapter 15 when they had the Jerusalem council and they got together and said, "Wait a minute, all of these other people from different nations are coming to Christ. I thought it was just for us Jews." And James, in his mind, through the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 15 remembers a verse. What verse does he quote? He quotes Amos chapter 9. This great harvest that is coming in. And he says, oh, didn't the scriptures speak to this great harvest of the nations? So who is the king who will come through the line of David and who will raise up the new kingdom and repair it and rebuild it and save people from every nation? That's Jesus Christ. So you see, the prophets point us to Christ, where our hope really is. So Amos is showing us God's grievance against sin. And Amos is declaring God's glory. And he's saying God is magnificent and wonderful and powerful and is to be taken seriously. But he's also pointing us to God's grace, because none of us can obey God like we should. None of us have kept God's law. So he has to point us to God's grace. We've all messed up. He says, seek the Lord and live. Well, how do we do that? We seek God's grace in Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say about God's grace in Christ? Boy, we get tired of these verses, don't we? We get tired of these verses that we've heard over and over again, but listen to Romans 6:23. Just like in Amos, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there's bad news right there, right? There's bad news, and then there's really, really good news. God has a grievance against all of us because of our sin. There's not a single one of us in this room has not sinned. God has something against us because of that. He's holy, we're not, the relationship is broken, so we must face God. We must prepare to meet Him. God is glorious, gracious though, and He offers us forgiveness if we will turn. If not, if we don't turn, we will face judgment. But we can be saved. We can be saved through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because Jesus Christ took our judgment. He took our punishment that should have been ours. Are you prepared to meet God today? That's a tough question, isn't it? If you were to meet God today, would you be prepared? If not, the Bible says today is the day to seek the Lord and live. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and receive God's grace. Christian, the word for us today, if you already know Jesus Christ, the word for us is this. We must be very careful that we don't get to a point in our lives where we start to take God unseriously. We start thinking, I'm saved by grace. I got my fire insurance, got my life insurance. God's already taken care of that, but what we do is we end up taking advantage of God's grace. God takes our sin seriously. It's not funny to Him. God hasn't changed. Our sin is a grievance to Him. Today is the day that we would say, look, it's enough. I'm done. I'm seeking the Lord, and I'm done with my sin. I'm not going to go back anymore. It may mean that you need help. That may mean that you're in some kind of sin and you say, I've tried this on my own. I've tried to get out of this on my own and I can't seem to really get any help on my own. Let me tell you, you can't. Any sin that I've really ever struggled with in my life was never gotten over by myself. We need help. We need other people to help us. And if we think, well, I'm under grace, So I don't have to worry about any of this. Let us be reminded today that he was writing to his people in the book of Amos. Let's not take God unseriously and start thinking that he's safe. God takes us seriously, takes our sin seriously. Something for us to be sober about. That's the message of Amos. Take God seriously. It's not an easy message, but that is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to read the book by yourself. You'll probably find a lot of things in there through the Holy Spirit showing you what is in there that I have not shown you today. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is your word. It doesn't change. Pray, God, that you would let the truth of your word be remembered today. Lord, we know that you are, our sin grieves you, and you will judge us for it. But you are glorious, and you are gracious, and you extend to us your mercy if we will turn. Lord, help us as believers. We get so relaxed. Cause us, Lord, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling which we have received. Cause us, Lord, to walk blamelessly and in holiness. That we would walk as citizens worthy of your kingdom. That we would be imitators of God as beloved children. So Lord, I pray you would cover my tracks today. I'm just a man. Cover anything that I've said today that's been wrong or unuseful. You would just smooth it over and that your word would remain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.